Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here. Welcome to University Presbyterian Church. My name is Ben Coppedge. If I haven't met you yet or if you're visiting, we're really glad you're here with us this morning. I am a pastor with RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, across the street, sent by this church and this presbytery. And so thankful for the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you this morning. So what are we, 3 or 4 weeks into a series on Titus? And the past couple of weeks, Patrick has been talking about the first chapter of that, really, half chapter, I guess, of that, and talking about church, the way Jesus has organized his church for your thriving and for your blessing. This morning, I asked Patrick if I could actually, instead of doing something totally different, speak somewhat on that same theme, but from 1 Peter. And so we're going to kind of continue a conversation we've been having here the past few Sundays about shepherding. What does it imply about you that you need a shepherd? What does it imply about God that he's given you shepherds? What does it look like to shepherd? What's it look like to be a sheep? Because even for the few elders in the room, they're still sheep too. And so that's what this passage is about. And so let's read this passage from 1 Peter chapter 5, just the first 5 verses. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility for one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. Our God, we thank you and bless your name for your grace. We thank you that your grace is manifold. It doesn't come to us from one angle, but 360. We thank you that one of the angles that your grace comes to us and meets us is by giving us shepherds, men you've raised up and gifted to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, to listen, to call us, to exhort us. I thank you for the shepherds at this church. We pray that you would encourage them as we hear this word from you, that you would uplift them. We pray for all of us in this room as we are all people called to follow and submit ourselves to the elders you've put above us. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a play from the past. But in the Puritan days, the way that pastors would take care of their congregation was called a parish structure. The cultures weren't as mobile as ours. The suburbs didn't expand as far out, and so villages or towns were usually tight little clusters, or there was a neighborhood in a city that had a very distinct identity. And that little piece of that neighborhood or piece of that city had a church there. And these pastors would spend much of their week making house calls to all of the houses of the congregants in their church. So on Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, they'd just have a cycle, and they'd cycle through the membership just through ordinary seasons of life. And so if you imagine a pastor showing up at your house every couple of weeks or every few weeks just to drop in, he'd experience a lot of different things, right? There'd be a lot of ordinary days where nothing that bad is happening, and he'd live those days with you. And he'd live the days of celebration and joy with you. And he'd live the hard days or the confusing days with you. And he'd live your last days with you. The pastors, when they would get the call, or the clergy, when they would get the call, would go to be by their people, by their bedside when they died. And they died hand in hand together, him encouraging them. One of these Puritan pastors was profoundly unsettled by this experience. Not because he had never experienced death, he was in a different culture, they had a lot more touch points with that, but He was unsettled by this because of the look on his people's faces as they died. It stuck with him. It bothered him. It unsettled him. Because, he writes in his journal, he saw in their faces a stubbornness in laying down their life, kind of a digging in of their heels, a feeling of surprise, I'm not ready for this, a feeling of panic, a feeling of uncertainty or despair. And it got to the point that he couldn't bear it anymore, and so he gets to thinking, I've got to do something about this. I've got to lead my people in this better. And so he thought, if my people are going to die well, the only way that's going to happen is if we start practicing dying every day. Because in that scenario, if you have practiced and learned a lifestyle of laying down your life every day in little tiny ways, when that moment comes, when you're called to lay down all of your life and breathe your last, you've been in that moment before. Maybe not that moment, maybe not in that depth, but you've experienced what it's like to lay down your life. Practice is what it takes to die well. Which brings up another question. Then why did Jesus die so well on that Good Friday? This chief shepherd that Peter calls him here, how and why did he die so well on Good Friday? Because he'd practiced it 10,000 times before. It wasn't his first time reckoning with the loss of his life. In that respect, in the respect of laying down his life and putting others before him and submitting to the will of his Father, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, the reason that road he was prepared to walk is because he'd done it before. He was as prepared as you could have been. There's a way in which you could never be prepared for what he faced that day. The alienation, the wrath, the loneliness, the isolation. But in terms of how could you be prepared for that moment, Jesus was prepared as he could have been because he'd done it before. He walked that road in a sense every day of his life. I was at a presbytery meeting back in April, and I cannot remember the guy's name. But when you're coming up for ordination, one of the things you have to do, apart from being examined and answering Bible content and all of that kind of thing, is you have to preach in front of the presbytery, all the pastors in Arizona, New Mexico, and they critique you. It's super fun. And so this guy is a young guy. I think he's right out of seminary. You probably know his name because Patrick's the chair of this committee. He's up front and he's preaching. And I remember what he said. It's one of the It stuck straight in my mind, and immediately it was one of those moments where you're just sitting there, you know, kind of critiquing someone. You're like, "Well, you need to be," and then all of a sudden you're caught off guard and you're punched in the gut, and you're like, tears are coming out of your eyes. So this brother, who will remain anonymous because I don't know his name, he was talking about the passage of Jesus' Last Supper, and he said this. I wrote it down. At Christ's Last Supper, on perhaps one of the most demanding and intimidating nights of his life, his attention was not chiefly drawn to himself and what he would face. His attention was on his disciples and what they would face. He went on, and this is where the quote ends. I'm rehashing a story he told after that. He compared Jesus' last meal with the last meals of inmates that maybe you've grown up hearing about on the news. Where I grew up, it was a state that had capital punishment, and so every summer they would save executions for the summer, and the news would always do a big story. They'd go and have all the cameras outside there, and the warden would come out, and the warden would tell you, it's kind of a macabre entertainment or interest here, the warden would tell you what that inmate requested for his last meal. And it would be the whole kitchen sink, steak, pizza, lasagna, ribs, ice cream, cake, all of it. It was as if, this is my last meal, this is the last hurrah, I want it all. All those things I haven't been able to eat here, I want it. And they would eat that. And the news stations would report it. This brother drew out in this story, but at the chief shepherd's last supper, it was the opposite. At his last meal, he didn't hoard, he gave. He's talking, this is my body, this is my blood. We'll partake in this meal in a moment. Jesus' last meal was so radically different than our last meals. It wasn't a moment of what can I get, what can I take. And his mind wasn't set on himself. Even fast forward to the high priestly prayer in the garden, who is Jesus praying for? Not just himself. That whole prayer wasn't, Father, take this cup from me. His prayer, the bulk of his prayer, if you read John 17, is for you. Those, his disciples, and those who would believe that we would be unified with the Father, unified with him, unified with one another. His mind, his actions were not focused on himself, but on other people. Jesus doesn't hoard on his last meal, but he gives to us. So why open a passage like this, talking about how to die well, and talking about Good Friday and Jesus and how he was on his last days? Because Peter is talking specifically to elders, but we get to be a fly on the wall. He wrote it for all of us. And he's saying, you under-shepherds must lead the way the chief shepherd led. Which means a life of dying well. Which means a life of dying daily. That's how Jesus led. And he says the under-shepherds are to mirror, the ideal is to mirror the chief shepherd's leadership of his flock. And Peter's very careful with his pronouns. He doesn't say, Patrick, shepherd your flock well. Or Ben, shepherd your flock at NMSU well. He says, shepherd my flock that you are amongst. Meaning, I've put you on a little tiny piece of my flock to watch over them, to love them, to care for them. But they're mine. Jesus delegates some shepherding, but he doesn't delegate ownership. You are his. And because you are his, he has set people over you to take care of you and to protect you. And he's very particular in how those men will lead you. You know the passage where Jesus is talking to Peter and he's restoring him? He asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? The answer is the same. It heightens, but love my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus is restoring Peter the threefold time that Peter fell, but I see that moment, and I think of the dad interviewing the guy who showed up to ask for his daughter's hand in marriage. And he says, do you love my daughter? He says, yeah, Mr. Coppedge, I love your daughter. Do you love my daughter? Yes, sir, of course I love your daughter. Will you love my daughter? Jesus vets your shepherds. He puts them through the ringer, as it were. He weeds out those who would harm you. He takes it seriously. Just like that dad with the guy coming to say, can I marry your daughter? Do you love her? He cuts to the chase about what's actually important. Not, can you get insurance for her? Are you going to have a good paying job? That stuff's important, but do you love her? Will you love her? I think Jesus is saying that to Peter as well. He's clarifying for Peter, who will be the rock upon which his church will be built, what is important. And it's a life of dying well. It's what a life of loving the church looks like and leading the church. There's a pastor some of you might have heard of. He's a PCA pastor in Lookout Mountain. His name is Joe Novenson. And I remember a story. They were looking for an assistant pastor, and the guy they ended up hiring was was a pastor at our church. And so we heard the story of his call and what that was like. And Gary stood up during his last sermon, and he said, this is what Joe said after all my interviews were over, and he was calling me to tell me what the situation was. Did I get the job or not? Joe didn't talk at all about, you got the job. Joe didn't say anything like, we're pleased to announce you're our candidate. He said, Joe said, Gary, will you come and die with me for Chattanooga? And that one question clarified for Gary what he was being called to do. Will you give your life away to these sheep? That's the pattern of a shepherd's life because that's the pattern of the great shepherd's life. It's a life given away from beginning to end. And that's what it means, ideally, to shepherd the flock of God, to be an elder in the house of God. Now, question. Is dying too strong of a word? Is that hyperbolic? Are we pushing the envelope too far? Is that maybe too heavy of a word? Should we use some other word than dying? Jesus in John 10, I'm going to read a little chunk of it. I'll let him answer the question. He says in John 10, starting in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he runs away. He leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf snatches the sheep and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So how does Jesus answer the question? Is saying dying well is the flavor or the pattern of leading the church? Is that too strong of a word? Jesus says no. He's talking about himself. Peter's applying this metaphor from the beginning of the Bible that carried all the way through of shepherds and God being the shepherd and under shepherds. Peter's applying it to the men that God has raised up to lead us. Jesus, the crux of that passage in John 10 is the difference in the shepherd who owns the sheep and the hireling, the shift worker who clocks in and clocks out but has no real skin in the game and leaves when it gets hard or is there for personal reasons or selfish reasons or selfish gain. That guy runs, Jesus says. Jesus stays. The true shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his people. So, in Peter's words, how does Peter adapt that to this passage? What is a hireling mentality? A one foot in, one foot out mentality in shepherding God's flock in the church. What does that look like? What are the temptations? What are we prone to in those areas? Peter says one of the first things, he says in the second part of verse 2, that we would serve not under compulsion, which means that your arm would not have been twisted to do it. That doesn't mean that someone hasn't come to you and said, brother, you are gifted. You are a leader. People are already following you. People listen to what you say. That doesn't mean that people encouraging you is arm twisting you. What it means is deep down you know, I don't want to do this. But for some reason, you give in to it, and your heart is never in it. Your body is in it, your time is in it, but your heart is not. You don't really want to be there. Maybe you're there because you're really good with finances, and the church needed someone to tighten up the finances. Or maybe you're there because you're a good networker, and you can build a coalition in the church. But when it comes to, do you love these sheep? Will you love these sheep? You really don't. There's no real skin in the game. There's a barrier between your life and the life of the church. The second thing Peter warns us against and says that our hearts are prone to as elders is doing it for shameful gain. Like, this is a great networking opportunity, or I can grow my business when I know everybody. Or the changes that I've always wanted to make, the stuff that I've always, it's just my pet peeves, it's always annoyed me. Now I got my hands on the controls. And I can bring in that change. And I can take this church in a new direction. Or my opinion finally gets listened to. Or my little tribe in the church finally has a voice at the table. Shameful gain. Peter warns against. And if he's warning against it, it means it whispers in our hearts. The third thing he warns against is domineering over those in your charge, where efficiency is a higher value than people, or where programs take priority over people, where you're harsh with the sheep because you don't remember that you are a sheep, or you're harsh with the sheep because you've forgotten what it's like to be a sheep who's 18, or a sheep who's 12, or a sheep who's 60. You don't smell like the sheep. You're different than them. They're different than you. And so harshness is what comes out. So what do all these three things have in common? The domineering over those in your charge, the doing it for shameful gain, the doing it because you got your arm twisted, but you don't really want to do it. What do all of these things have in common? At least a couple of things. The first is it's a refusal to die. right? It's a refusal to lay down your life for the sake of others. That's the first thing that all three of those have in common. There's a commonality of forgetting whose flock this is. It is not our sociology experiment. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's ransomed people gathered together in Las Cruces. It's a reversing of the gospel order. Glory first and no suffering. Or a crown, but not a cross. Throughout this whole book, Peter's been organizing those things, suffering before glory, cross before crown. It's what he talks about here, that shepherds who persevere and endure in this will receive a crown. But he says, not now. Now is the suffering. Now is the sharing in the sufferings of Christ as he suffered for his people too. What is at root in all of these things is what's in Ezekiel 34, which I won't go read because it is a long, long, long and detailed indictment against Israel's shepherds who are doing it for shameful gain, domineering over the sheep, leaving the wounded unbound, leaving the wayward to go their way, having two separate lives, a priestly class and the laity, and the two shall never meet. That's what these things have in common. And for the elders, these are the things we're perhaps most prone to, is when it becomes overwhelming, separating us and them to catch our breath. In contrast, how does Peter describe shepherd leadership? And we will end and get to Jesus as you're wondering, man, this is a high order for these shepherds. How does Peter describe shepherd leadership? Shepherd doesn't do the living for the sheep. A shepherd cultivates the condition for the thriving of the sheep. A shepherd, an elder, can't make you walk with God, but he can do everything in his power to create the conditions for thriving and flourishing. Just like a parent can't make their child walk with the Lord, a parent can't convert their child, but a parent can more or less create conditions that could lead to the thriving and maturation of your children. I didn't say it always works out that way. More or less. A husband can't change his wife. A wife can't change her husband. But a husband and a wife could create conditions in that marriage that could facilitate the growth and the thriving of your spouse. Elders can't live the sheep's lives for them. But they're called to cultivate the conditions for the sheep to grow. So the elders can't make the sheep eat the grass, but they can lead the sheep to the grass. An elder can't make you commune with Jesus, but he can continually point you back to Jesus. An elder can't walk through the valley for you, but an elder can walk through the valley with you. An elder can't make you drink, but an elder can bring you beside still water. An elder can't guarantee you won't get cut, but he can protect you and watch out for you and oversee you. An elder can't make you come back to the flock, but he can come after you and see the one that strayed and come alongside of you and say, I'm here. An elder can create the conditions for thriving. I think this is what Peter means when he says they exercise oversight willingly, eagerly. They live as an example to those in their charge. They minister to the sheep through word and through prayer, and they're a witness to Christ's sufferings. When I think back about the elders in my life and the impact that they have, they were not the people who were there with timely, astute advice when I needed it. That can come from anywhere. But when I think about the list of elders since my college days that God has surrounded me with and everywhere I've lived, those were men who pointed me back to the Lord Jesus Christ, his patience, his goodness, his solidarity with me and his people, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his tenderness, his strength, his firmness, his seriousness. That's what all of them had in common. Yes, there were some helpful life tips along the way, some helpful or some confusing situations clarified. But what those men left me with when I walked away from that coffee or away from that dinner at their house was with a bigger Jesus That is how they ministered to me. They couldn't get back in my car and go back home to my apartment and think my thoughts for me. But did they facilitate my repentance, my faith, my growth? Did Jesus facilitate that through those men? Yes, he did. And things began to gain traction. And they encouraged me when for the 50th time I came to them with the exact same thing that didn't get better, or that I still fell in, or the weird desires that were still there. And they embodied before my eyes the patience of Jesus. And it made all the difference. Godly shepherds point the sheep to the chief shepherd. It's like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Godly shepherds, in a sense, will lead you and get out of the way so that you can see the faithful one. And godly shepherds smell like the sheep. And this is important because they are sheep. Pope Francis has this quote. I love it. He says that true priests must smell like their people, just the way a shepherd, if he's with his sheep, smells like his sheep. The way the Bible describes the shepherds that Jesus has given to you, tangible, concrete, enfleshed under-shepherds, the way he describes them is there to be men who smell like you, who are in the trenches with you, who halfway through your sentence of struggle or failure start nodding their heads and say, me too. And yet, don't just leave you stuck there with empathy, but begin to take baby steps forward with you. Jesus says his sheep must, the under-shepherds must smell like their sheep. And the under-shepherds must smell like the chief shepherd too. My grandmother wore so much perfume that anyone who had been with her smelled like her afterwards. It was overwhelming. Everything in her little condo at the nursing home was just saturated in that smell. And so if you went and visited her, even for 20 minutes, you left with some Nana perfume all over you. And until you changed your clothes or got a shower that late, you smelled like Nana. And my dad could be like, oh, you visited Nana today. Yeah. Just because of his smell. Have you ever been around someone who smells like Jesus? Not because they are him, but because they've been near him. This is what Peter is talking about, and this is where the shepherds in the room, the elders in the room, make sense of, how do I live up to this? We'll talk in a second, too, about how less than ideal situations here. But the best thing a shepherd has to give to his people is proximity to Jesus, is his own aroma. Because in his own desperation, in his own neediness, in his own sin, in his own confession, in his own inability to shepherd well out of his own strength, there is a well-worn little path between him and Jesus. That's what he has to offer to his people. And that's what I was telling you. The elders in my past, in my life, that's what they gave me. A quicker route back to Jesus. Why? Because that was a very well-worn path for them. Because of their own weakness, their own sin, their own foolishness, their own forgetfulness, their own tendency to do the very things Peter warns us against here. That continual wrestling kept them nearer to him. And that's why they gave me Jesus instead of advice. And that's what you need, is a chief shepherd, not just tips for how to get through the situation that you're in. Finally, for the sake of the elders in the room and for the sake of the sheep in the room, which is all of us, Peter, God through Peter, calls us to submit to our elders, because he's the one that put you under them. He's the one that put them over you. He's the one that gave them to you. And it's not accidental. If you're a member of this church, your elders are in the back of the bulletin. If you're not a member of this church, your elders are whatever church you're at. If you're not a member of any church, this is why you must join a church. Because you don't have elders apart from being joined to a local church. And Jesus says this Bible is not for people in UPC. This Bible, this scripture, this revelation is for every person of all time. He says you must be connected so that you have shepherds over you overseeing you, leading you, caring for you, praying for you, facilitating the conditions you must have to grow. You cannot do this thing of, well, I'll shepherd myself. It doesn't work that way. You are a sheep. I am a sheep. Sheep, by necessity of what they are, cannot shepherd themselves. It doesn't work logistically to say, well, I can get myself to Jesus. No, you can't. Not in the times when you need him most. Have you found that out yet, right? When we most need shepherding, we're least prone to ask for it. When we most need a hand or friends to carry us to him, we're most ashamed about asking for those friends to carry him. That's why you need men, shepherds, who see you and know you and can read your body language and say, man, something's going on with Anna, or something's going on with Robert. I'm going to go give them a call. Or where have they been? I'm going to go give them a call. That's what we need. Jesus says we're called to submit to them because they're here for our good, for our thriving, for our prospering. So how do we submit to an elder? I think it means more than just listening to them and deferring to them when you reach those fork in the road moments in the life of a church where someone has to decide, are we going this way or that way? That's the obvious stuff. And that doesn't mean your feedback is not needed. It doesn't mean your perspective or your insight is not needed. It means, just like in a marriage, sometimes you get to a point where the vote is 1-1. Do you stall out and go nowhere, or do you keep going forward? In those moments, subjugation and submission to the elders put above us is obvious. And imagine the alternative. Isn't the alternative American evangelical consumerism? Whenever anything happens that I don't agree with, I'm out the door. That's not the church. That's a bunch of individualists in the same room together. Jesus envisions a church where the shepherds lead you, even though they are not perfect. But I think submission to the elders is even greater than that. I think one thing that's submission to the elders, that's yielding yourself to the people that God's put above you, is going to them, you taking initiative, saying, man, I bet it's hard to get to know the 60 people that you're over, or the 250 people that you have oversight over. I just wanted to get to know you. I wanted to put the pieces of my story on the table so that when I need you to read my body language and know something's wrong, I need you to know how to interpret that situation. So here's my story. Here's what's going on right now. Here's what I don't like talking about. Here's what I really don't want to tell you but need to tell you. There's a sense in which we receive the shepherding. There's a line, you get out what you put in. There's a sense in which that's true here. The quality of the shepherding you receive is dependent on how much you pursue it. We can't be people who sit here waiting and say, why hasn't an elder called me? Jesus calls you to yield yourself to these brothers who love you and care for you. And part of what that could mean is you pursue them. And you say, I want to make this job easier for you because I know I need you. Here's what's going on. Pray for them. Pray for this humility. Pray against the three things Peter talks about their hearts are prone to. Doing it, for somehow getting in a rut and just doing it. They don't really want to be doing it, but they're doing it. Pray against that. Pray against a domineering, harsh spirit that's not gentle with sinners. Or pray against a spirit that's too gentle with unrepentant sinners. Pray for their growth. Pray that they would have wisdom to know what are the patches of green grass this church has got to get to. Pray that the conditions would be set right for our growth. Encourage them. Give them feedback. Help them. The last thing we'll talk about is, well, what about the bad situations? Because I know in a room this size, there has to be some of you in here who in a past situation, another church, some other period of your life have been abused or mishandled or hurt wrongly by an elder. How does this passage explain that? Well, Peter's aware of it. Because in his exhortation to the elders, he's talking about all the nasty things that can get into your heart and make you abuse the sheep. Ezekiel 34 is in Peter's mind as he's talking about this too, the way that those shepherds did not lead the sheep. Peter is aware of those things. Paul had fellow laborers of his leave because they fell in love with the world, abandon their sheep, or lead their sheep into error. So does this call to submit still hold true in that messy context, in a this world, this age context? It has to. And this is a situation where we can't let the perfect become the enemy of the good, or can't let the real become the enemy of the ideal, or the ideal become the enemy of the real. In this messy context, in this imperfect context, where the men, I'm an elder, ask my students, do I drop the ball with them? Yes. Do I say the wrong thing? Yes. Do I fail to pray for them? Yes. Do I not call when I should have called? I don't do that. I fail them. Is Jesus' response, well, then it's probably time to just go your own way? No. Jesus would have us bear patiently with those he's put above us, to pray for them, to humble ourselves. If they're to create conditions that facilitate our growth, we should create conditions that facilitate their calling, right? How can I make their calling easier? How can I make it better? How can I make their job more fruitful? How can I make the session or the elders above me thrive? This is what I think when he means all of you, humble yourselves. All of you, get underneath the person to your left and to your right. Elder, sheep, alike, get beneath them. Humble yourselves, all of you, he says. Clothe yourselves, all of you, he says in parentheses, with humility towards one another. This is his call. When you get to the end of the day, can anyone really shepherd you well? Not anyone with clay feet. Not any of us. The chief shepherd can shepherd you well. But here's the thing. How has he chosen to shepherd you? In some mystical, abstract, ethereal way? No. Jesus has chosen to shepherd you through under-shepherds. Which means when you sit down and your marriage is falling apart and you're with an elder, you say, Jesus, thank you. This is an expression of your presence here with me in this issue. When your heart grows hard and one of these men calls you up or shows up at your doorstep, you say, Jesus, thank you for coming to get me. He has not given you warrant to expect that the clouds will part, he will descend on a chariot and recapture you and bring you back to church. He has given you every reason to expect that a man will stand on your doorstep and plead with you to repent. This is how, these are the good ways he has chosen to lead and nourish his church. The story of my life since age 24 is really the story of my elders. I'll spare you the long story for the sake of time, but I'll just share their names with you. It's Rob, and it's Hal, and it's Don, and it's Tuck, and it's Mike, and it's Gary, and it's Mark, and it's these men here. I could almost tell you my story throughout life through those men in our relationships, because at every point, by Jesus' mercy, they were there. And I needed, in a sense, an audible word for God, and I got it. When that elder said, Ben, the Lord is faithful. I know you don't sense his presence. He's here. And I went home, and God helped me connect the dots. I'm like, well, Tuck was there with me at coffee. And Tuck is a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the flock of God. And I just had coffee with him. And so in some way, I just had coffee with the chief shepherd, because he called him to call me. That's how this works. That's how this becomes encouraging and life-giving and facilitates growth and nourishment in a very practical way. So what's the application if you're not a member of a church? The application is take Jesus seriously. He has not called you to bounce around where you have no one who knows you. He's called you to marry the church, to join yourself to her, so that you can have elders who oversee you and care for you. If you are a member, how can you facilitate the thriving and the flourishing of those men who are tasked with shepherding you and leading you? How can you take responsibility for your piece of that, submitting, humbling ourselves one another? Doesn't mean we don't give feedback. It doesn't mean you don't have disagreements you get to share. Totally. But it means, how do we humble ourselves to one another? and all fix our eyes on the chief shepherd. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you don't just lead us through abstract and tangible ways, but your love for us, your care for us, your leadership of us takes the form of flesh and blood, of concrete, of incarnated ways. Your grace is tangible, Lord. And so again, we pray for these men that you've put above us. We pray that even now you'd encourage them, put wind in their sails. Help us to love them, to submit to them, to yield ourselves to them, and to pray for them, and help them to pray for us. Give them the wisdom we've just talked about. We pray all of this in the name of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us, laid down his life for us. Amen.